Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together for the purpose of meeting with you. Yes, it's joyful to see our brothers and sisters, some of whom we have not seen for a week or even longer, but the purpose is not horizontal, but that collectively we meet with you. You have promised that where two or three are assembled in the name of your Son, there they meet with their covenant God. Keep your promise. We know that your name means you are the God who makes and keeps promises. And so we can count that you are meeting with us as we have assembled to meet with you. May the Spirit of God, who's made his home in us and through whom you, Father, and your Son, Jesus Christ, have also made your home in us, may he fill us, equip us so that our worship is in spirit and in truth, that the consequence would be that Jesus Christ would be glorified here in our assembly, and that we would be brought into greater conformity to his image. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Our New Testament reading, Paul's epistle to the Romans, verses 33 through 36. Let's hear the inerrant word of God. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the larger catechism in the back of your Psalter hymnal, page 951. And as usual, when we do the catechism, I'll read the question. You get to read the answer. When you look at question 99, take a deep breath before we start. All right. To confess to God from the catechism, some of what the Word of God has taught us. What rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments?
For the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be observed: that the law is perfect and binding everyone to full conformity to the man, unto the righteousness thereof, and unto entire obedience forever. Spiritual, and so reacheth the understanding.
What special things are we to consider in the Ten Commandments?
We are to consider in the Ten Commandments, regardless of the substance of the commandments themselves, and several reasons annexed to some of them, the more to enforce them.
I remember the first time I ever read this section of the larger catechism. I was in Ed Cox's VW, speeding, well, as fast as VW speed, down to Jackson, Mississippi to take a look at RTS Seminary, where I would end up going. And I remember when reading the section on the Ten Commandments, saying to him, "Why have you Presbyterians hidden this?" Some Presbyterians, at least, aren't hiding it. Others perhaps might be. But I think particularly in this section on the law, and then as you get into each of the commandments, is certainly the most pastoral portion of the entire Westminster Standards. It's not merely laying out doctrines, but also laying out how should we live, how has Christ lived when he was on earth, and how should we live for him. And if you read them carefully, be prepared to be convicted of your sins. Our Old Testament text this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 16, let's hear God's inerrant word. "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. We don't have the windows to look outside except for me from my position, but to see the sunshine, it's so beautiful. And there are some people here who love the colors of the trees and wish they were like this year-round. We also know, Father, that the changing of the colors and the changing of the light of the sun indicates that perhaps before too terribly long, like even last week, we might be blessed with a little snow. This also is part of your blessing. It's part of the working of the ground. It's part of the things that are necessary for the wheat to do well. I'm not sure about corn or other crops. But all of this is in your plan. You have created this world. You maintain this world. And we get to see you act in this world, both in the providence to all humans, as well as the providence that you rule over us with. We want to give you thanks for how you rule in our lives as individuals and as a congregation, as families in this church. For while we may not understand, as the author of our passage does not understand, how or why this event or that is glorifying to you or beneficial to us, yet your word makes it clear that in the final analysis, when we stand on the verge of eternity and look back through time, a lot of it we're going to understand, perhaps all. We can't now. We've been called to trust. And we ask for your help, that we would trust, particularly when we really don't understand. When sometimes things happen that seem to us, how could this at all in any way glorify you or in any way be a benefit to us? Help us to really just acknowledge our limitations and to trust in you. Finally, Father, again, in a couple weeks, we're going to be going to the ballot box and electing in our city a mayor, I believe. There's a city provision for limiting mayor. We have a senator, a congressman, and we also have a governor to elect. We pray that you would give us wisdom as Christians for how to vote and who to vote for, recognizing that probably in every position, none of the candidates are those that we really would like to see. But we would pray that the result would be that we'd have a government that would be just, that would be righteous, that would encourage and protect the Church of Christ. and that it might continue long, that from this land the good news will go out to the world. We ask these things of you in our Savior's precious name. Amen. What we're looking at in these two little verses is nothing we haven't seen before in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a lot of repetition, and we'll be looking at some of that in a moment. One of the things I was a little curious about was the choice in the English translation of business in verse 16. Was the author referring to enterprises, to bakery shops, or plumbers, or whatever else? That's a possibility. The Hebrew word could be translated by occupation or task or job. And so as you can see, while it could include those, it could also have the broader concept of something that needs to be tackled and accomplished. Particularly when we look at the passage a little closer in the second verse, the business that is done on earth in verse 16, in verse 17 is referring to the work of God. And God has not normally set himself up as a business, a profit-making business at least. And so more of a task or of a job to be accomplished would seem to be the point that we find in verse 16. As we've seen many times before in this book, the author tells us of how he has determined to become a wise man. The phraseology he uses here in verse 16 is that he applied his heart, his inner person. His heart for us is usually the center of emotions. For him, it would not exclude the emotions, but it would certainly include the mind, the ability to understand things. And he wants to know wisdom. He wants to be wise. He wants to understand what is the wise way to live and the wise way to tackle things, which is kind of ironic, of course, because the older the author gets, the less wisdom he has, as we've seen in the accounts in the historical books, what we call historical books, but the Hebrews call it the prophetic books of the Bible. He's applied his heart, his inner man, to know wisdom and to understand the business, the task that is to be done on earth, what it is that God is doing. And the extent of that is even, it's a little hard to understand the last part, but the thrust is there. Even though one sees no sleep, day or night. Usually, sometime in late July, I pull a movie off my shelf and watch Invincible. It's about the only fellow. In 1976, there was a call in Philadelphia for anyone who'd like to try out for the Eagles. I seriously thought about going, and the more I thought about it, the more I realized that I'd never get in. I'm not going to go. And of the hundreds, if not thousands, who showed up, one guy got to play. And the movie's about that. But it also refers to Dick Vermeil, their coach at the time. And there's one scene where his wife says to him, "Are you going to get any sleep?" And he says, "I'll sleep in the off season." He eventually burned out as their coach because he was such a workaholic. This was a guy who just burned the candle at both ends for years on end and finally had to quit. Take some time off. That's the kind of thrust that we find in this last phrase in verse 16. Just give it all you've got. Work real hard. Don't stop studying. Don't stop trying to learn and understand and think about things. I was telling Cynthia that I learned to drink coffee in seminary. It tastes nasty. At least I thought so then. And I discovered that when the paper you should have started 15 weeks ago is due tomorrow, that coffee will not keep you up all night long as you're finishing the paper. Janet remembers with great affection those nights as I would stand behind her and dictate, right? Yeah. I remember I had this new computer at the time, kind of a toy computer, and the printer was tap, 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 tap kind of thing. My neighbor across the street came over and rapped on the window. "What is that noise?" It was the nasty printer that we had. But coffee was necessary to keep me up because I had no time to sleep. The paper was due the next day. I'd started it 2 or 3 days earlier, but, you know, whatever. At any rate, that's the thrust, to understand. I found this great quote from Lord Bacon, which is kind of interesting. He's the fellow who's been attributed with developing the scientific methodology. There's one word here that my spell checker flagged because it's never heard that word before. I think I know what it means. The prerogative of God extendeth as well to the reason as to the will of man, so that we are to obey his law, though we find a reluctation in our will. So we are to believe his words, though we find a reluctation in our reason. For it we believe only that which is agreeable, that's a strange syntax, to our senses. We give consent to the matter, not to the author, which is no more than we would do to a suspected and discredited witness. Or in long and short of it is, God requires of us, in obedience to his will, that we do that in our will as well as in our reason, even if we don't understand. God is wise, and we need to give him credit for his wisdom and to seek. If I don't understand why this is true, that doesn't mean that there's not a good reason for it. We are to follow and we're to obey. It's also interesting that the first lesson, Pythagoras, if you don't know anything about Pythagoras other than what you heard in geometry class, one of the cool things about him as a philosopher was the mystical belief in numbers. I guess your brother should be with us for that one, huh? He gave his first lesson, though, is very similar to something we encounter in Scripture, and that was silence. Scripture teaches us in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. And that's part of the thrust here in verse 16. To somewhat, yes, go and apply ourselves and to study and to investigate what the author does is, as he's told us many times before, is rummage through the world and to observe as much as he can and come to empirical understandings. But as he has told us before, and even here, says that, you know, empiricism doesn't teach me everything. There are things I can't know, things I can't understand. And his frustration, as he expresses that to us, is the frustration that comes from not being still and trusting in God. There's a great quote from Watts in one of his hymns, when reason fails with all her powers, then faith prevails and love adores. Are we to refrain from applying our minds to the study of God? Are we to refrain from applying our minds, our reason, our capabilities to understanding what's going on in the world? No, not at all. In Psalm 111, in verses 2 through 6, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious. His righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. God's works are great, and God's works are more than we can understand. So we should just check out, leave our brains at the door when we arrive here, right? No, no. Sometimes, perhaps with some legitimacy, we might be referred to as the frozen chosen. We might be referred to as those who are so intellectually minded that they have no emotional response. Well, that's not true, or it should not be true. God made us emotional beings as well as intellectual beings. And while in some churches full sway is given to the emotions and not much to the intellect, there are different kinds of emotions. There is weeping, and there's plenty of room for weeping as we look at our sins. There's plenty of room for weeping as we look at our Savior and why should he do what he's done for me. There's room for joy and for rejoicing for what he has accomplished. And there's room for an emotion that is very seldom mentioned when people talk about emotions. Awe. That's part of that, be still and know that I am God. Just awe before his presence. But don't swing to the emotions alone. Use the mind as well. That's what's being spoken here in verse 16. And while there are limits to it, that doesn't mean we don't try. Again, with Psalm 111:2 in a different rendering, to seek them out. That is, the works of the Lord are great, and we should seek them out. We should seek to understand them. We should seek to study them. And we should seek to acknowledge that sometimes we can't understand. Or that we can't understand at the moment what's happening. 40 years ago, this month, I started being a pastor for the first time. But when I think of the things that happened in the year leading up to that, at the time, I had no concept of what's going on. Why God would be doing these things to me. And, you know, things that I wanted to achieve and that I thought I was seeking to achieve for God's glory, and it seemingly thwarted me at every step of the way. Looking back, God was teaching me things I could not be taught from a book. Or let me put it another way. Things, yeah, I knew that in my head, but I had to know it in my bones. That's what the lessons were. Did I understand what was going on? No. Did I try to understand what was going on? Yes. Was I unhappy with God? Oh, you have no idea how unhappy I was with God. And yet now, and well, at least a year later, there was great joy in knowing what God had done, though there was no joy at the time. To apply our mind, to seek to understand, not just in our own individuals, but the life of a congregation, the life of a family. Why is our brother Elijah going through what he's going through? I don't know. And neither does he, I'm sure. But that doesn't mean, again, check your brain at the door and not try to understand. Instead, we need to push on. While pushing on and seeking to understand, though, again, we need to understand the limits sometimes. In Deuteronomy 29, I think it's verse 29, a verse that's very precious to me nowadays. It wouldn't have been in the past. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. It's an interesting verse. The part that's clear is things that are revealed belong to us. This book has been given to the people of God. Not the peoples, there's just one. We talked about that in Sunday school. It's not someone else's mail. There are dispensational differences. It's not a bad word, by the way. We do need to understand them, but we also need to know that this is God's word to his people, to the church. We need to read it. We need to understand it. We need to know it's for us. It's for our children. And that the teachings have a purpose. And at least the short-term purpose is that we could keep the words of the law, that we walk with him. When we walk with him, we enjoy his presence. We frequently enjoy his blessings, here and now blessings, but we also have a taste of our eternal blessings. That's the whole point about being in this room right now. This, if you hate worship services, you're going to hate heaven. It's an eternal worship of God in his immediate presence, in a sense that we don't have even in this room. One of the reasons the Reformed churches stripped the buildings, and probably some Reformed guys wouldn't even like the little banners that Janet put up last night, because it could distract you. distract you from the fact that we are in the presence of God, and yet we can't see him or hear him or smell him or taste him. None of our senses apply. And so one of the reasons for the stripping away of appeals to the senses is so that we're not concentrating on the physical senses, but instead on the spiritual apprehension that we are in the presence of God. We're not just in this room, we are in heaven. It's not just the 30 or 40 of us here, it's also the saints who've gone before and the angelic hosts. That's what we're doing. We're to do the words of the law. But the verse, which is very applicable to our text, is the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are a lot of things he's chosen not to tell us. One of the most important, perhaps, and therefore one of the most frequently violated, is when our Savior told us that no man, not even he, knew the day or hour of his return. And of course, that's got to be coming from his humanity. But as the man Jesus Christ is, I don't know either. And how frequently in my lifetime have otherwise orthodox men stood in a pulpit and proclaimed that Jesus is coming back this year. Or I'll be surprised if he doesn't come back this year. I remember I gave Janet my class ring on the last evening of Jack Van Empe's being at Highland Park Baptist Church in January of 73. Boy, the way he talked, I wasn't so sure that Jesus wasn't going to be back before 73 was over. But then in January of 74, Jack was back, at least, and we're pretty sure it was going to happen before 74, and, you know, we're planning to get married that summer. I sure hope Jesus waits till after that. When does he come back? He's deliberately told us he's not going to tell us. There are a lot of other questions I would like to have answered that the Bible doesn't answer because it's something that God has chosen not to reveal to us. And no matter how intelligent you are, no matter how insightful you are, you may be able to, like one of my profs, you might be able to sight read your Hebrew Bible. Oh, I wish I could. It still isn't going to answer those secret things because guess what? They're not there. But what is here is for us, and we are to apply our minds to them. And even when we look at his providence, where it's revealed not in the word, but in something's happening, we still need to apply ourselves to those things. With all of that stated in verse 16, we then come to the real frustration. I've applied my mind, my heart, to know wisdom and to understand what God is doing, even giving up nights of sleep. And then I saw all the work of God. After all, we can see those things. We hear the news of, was it just 2 weeks ago, there was another earthquake in Indonesia and another tsunami. Last Sunday gave us a wonderful reminder of an October some years earlier where 1 inch of snow was predicted and we got 13. All these things that happened. What is God's purpose in shutting down Lincoln, Nebraska for a week? We see those things. We see what goes on around us, and this man is bragging about that in verse 17. But as he sees it, he also sees a man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun. What in the world is God doing? I don't know. We don't know. Sometimes the things like what happened to us in Chattanooga, at least some of the things that happened to us in Chattanooga, I can understand some of that afterwards. You can look back at your own history and see how God has led you or guided you or corrected you or whatever. But there are a lot of other things that have happened that perhaps you can't figure out. And we'll never know until we're in heaven. And maybe not even then. Maybe that's still part of the secret things of God. The frustration that he expresses here in this passage is shown to us again. We said it earlier in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. We read about he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity in their hearts, except no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And then in chapter 7, we've encountered it also in verses 23 and 24. All this I've proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. And as for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it? There are similar lines like this in the book of Job. In Job chapter 5 and verse 9, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number? Of course, referring to God. And God does those things. He does great things. He does things we cannot possibly comprehend. He does things that are beyond our ability to count. The good news about Kristen. Why does she have the illness? Why is it not worse? I don't know. Kristen doesn't know. Her doctor doesn't know. God knows. I mean, there are plenty of times, isn't it, brothers and sisters, you say, I don't know. I sure wish God would tell me. Yeah. And the cool thing is he doesn't. Why is that cool? Because sometimes it's to stretch our faith, sometimes to stretch our mind, and sometimes for us just to learn to be still and know that he is God. In Job chapter 11, verse 7, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? There are plenty of other passages in Job like that. I particularly like the speeches that God makes at the end, where he kind of cuts Job down to size as Job needs to be cut down. We all need some of that because we are pretty smart. We do know lots of cool things in this age. I would have been dead 100 years ago because of certain medical conditions I've had. I'm still up, and Alan may laugh, but I'm healthy. At least I feel healthy at the moment. But brothers and sisters, why does God do those things? I don't know, and I can't know, and you can't know. I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that's done under the earth. For though a man labors to discover it, and his whole brag through this book has been, he's done that more than anyone before, and he implies anyone after, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man, what does he say in the previous verse? He set his heart to be wise, and he believes that he's the wisest man that there ever has lived or ever will live. But if a wise man attempts to know these things, he will not be able to find it. And again, what's the point? Well, if a wise man can't find it, I shouldn't try. No. No, we should try, but we have to acknowledge the limitations of having finite minds. One of the things I love in theology is what's called the incommunicable attributes of God. We have to have big words to make theology sound important. All that means is there are things true about God that are not true of humans. And almost all of those things that are true about God that are not true about humans are negatives. I'm finite. I'm limited. God's infinite. Do you know what infinite means? He's not finite. Well, what is he? I don't know. I can't know because I'm a finite person with a finite mind. How could I possibly understand something that doesn't have limits? There are a number of things about God that are like that. We say in those incommunicable attributes, he's not like me. Well, what's he like? I don't know. He's not like me. He's not sinful. He's not limited. I can only be in one place at one time. God, all of God is always everywhere. And God's not within the universe, though in certain senses that's true, but he's outside it. He created it. He's in contact with it. There's no place we can go within the universe that God is not present, and yet God is not trapped in the universe like you and I are. How can that be? There's a limit to our wisdom. So we say, I don't know. We can't know. But there are things we can know. And the thrust, I think, of these two verses is just, let's not concentrate on the things we can understand, but let's concentrate on the things we can. To remember, yeah, there are secret things and they belong to God, but there are things that have been revealed to us. And even they take some time and effort to understand, but they're revealed to us and they belong to us and they also belong to our children, so that means we have to teach it to them and help them to understand it. And the function of all those things is not so we can be satisfied that, well, Jesus is coming back next week because I worked it out from the size of the Great Pyramid of Giza. Don't laugh. There have been people who've done things like that. Charles Taze Russell was one. These things are given to us that we can walk with Him and glorify Him. Let's learn that kind of humility while not checking our brains at the doors. Let's bow before Him. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks, whomever the preacher was. And at times, he's very foolish. At least in this passage, he shows true wisdom and understanding the limits of human wisdom. That we can see Your hand at work in the universe around us and not understand what You're doing or why. And we can see Your hand at work in the life of each of us as individuals. And still, again, why are You doing that? We might learn it, the answer, or at least part of the answer later. And we might not. Help us to understand that what You have revealed to us is how to walk with You and how to glorify You, how to enjoy You, how to make sure that others can know You. Allow us, grant to us the ability to enjoy what we can know. And while we might seek to know the answers to other things, to have the humility to recognize that we just might not have the minds that can grasp it. Glorify Christ in us, we pray. Amen.